The scripture reading today is from the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 9, and I'll be reading verses 12 through 27. It is page 235 in the Pew Bible. Today we return to the account of the Gibeonite deception. So far, with God's help, Joshua has led Israel in victory over the cities of Jericho and Ai. And the inhabitants of Gibeon, not wanting to be the next victims, sent a delegation to make a peace treaty. But by God's command, Israel was not to make treaties with the nations currently living in the promised land. They were either to drive them out or to destroy them. Israel was permitted to make treaties with distant nations, but not with the people of the land. So the men of the Gibeonite delegation disguise themselves, and they tell the leaders of Israel that they have come from a distant country. And they've got food that is old as part of the deception. And it's here that we pick up the account in verse 12. So let us hear God's word. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey. So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore to them. At the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Kephirah, Be'eroth, and Kiriath Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them, because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath that we swore to them." And the leaders said to them, "Let them live." So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. Joshua summoned them and said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying, 'We are very far from you,' when you dwell among us? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now, behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it." So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Well, it makes sense to go in on a sure thing. The question is, where do we find such a thing? Where do we find something that is completely safe, completely secure, and dependable? Well, you won't find it in business. You won't find it in the stock market. I like watching the show Shark Tank to see what the sharks think are good businesses or products to invest in, and how much risk they're willing to take. But as good as some of these startup businesses look, It's never a sure thing. And we won't find a sure thing in politics. Political leaders are known for their unreliability. They often claim to have the answers to make the world a better place, but they never seem to deliver on that promise. James, in chapter 4 of his letter, says, "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit,' yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring." In these words, James points out the obvious. From a strictly human point of view, nothing in our lives is predictable or dependable. And so he goes on to say, instead, you ought to say, "If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." In other words, it's only what the Lord wills that is dependable. Only what he says is a sure thing. And that's because he alone is the Lord of history. He alone decrees with dependability what will come to pass. And we see this expressed in verse 24 when Joshua asks the Gibeonites why they had deceived them. They give a remarkable answer. They say, "Because it was told to your servants that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you." It's because something that God had said. Now remember, these people had heard of the Lord's renown. We talked about that last time. They knew what he had done to Egypt at the time of the Exodus, 40 years prior. What he had done to the Amorite people, governed by kings Sihon and Og. And now what he had done through Joshua, the crossing of the Jordan River on dry ground, and the destruction of the cities of Jericho and Ai. God had said that he was going to give the land to Israel and that in judgment he would destroy or drive out the current inhabitants. And based on God's track record so far, the Gibeonites believed this. In fact, so much did they believe it that they feared for their lives. This is now the second instance of such faith that we see in the book of Joshua. First there was Rahab in the city of Jericho, and now it's the Gibeonites. You know, some of the greatest statements about God are made from the most unlikely sources. A prostitute who lived in a pagan city, and now these idol worshipers from another pagan city. Another comes much later in history from the arrogant Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. Amazing statements about the true identity of God and what he is capable of doing. So this morning I want us to focus our attention on this God, a God who is able to do what he says, whose purposes will always prevail. And my hope is that we will come away better encouraged to trust this God and to give him and his purposes a first place in our lives. So I have 3 points. God's purposes prevail through our failures. Second, God's purposes prevail through our faithfulness. And third, God's purposes prevail through our fervor. God's purposes prevail even through our failures. Have you ever felt like a failure? Maybe you've even tried to do something good, but completely fouled things up. According to verse 14, the Israelite leaders fail to do something very important. They're about to make a treaty with another nation, but they fail to ask counsel from the Lord. Now, when you think about it, what they're about to do is a very big move on their part. They are entering into a covenant or a treaty of peace with a nation that they know nothing about. And the Israelites are God's people. He's the one who formed them. He is their king. And at the very least, we would expect that they would consult their king about what he wants to do before they go and act on his behalf. Because in committing themselves to the Gibeonites, they're committing God to them as well. It's critical that we consult the Lord before we make important decisions in our lives. We don't have prophets these days who receive specific instructions from God. We don't have an Urim or Thummim that the Israelite high priest would use to determine the will of God. But we do have the written word of God, and we have his promise that he will give wisdom to those who ask him for it. So we must always consult God, consult his word, ask him to guide us. This is why we've stressed the importance of prayer in our recent pastoral search, and why we put a lengthy and detailed process in place that would help us to discern a wise course of action. I believe that we have honored the Lord in this, in doing this. And I believe that he has heard and has answered our prayer for wisdom. But for whatever reason, the Israelite leaders neglected to ask God. They neglected to ask him to guide them, an important decision that was before them. And the result was that they were deceived. They were duped into entering an agreement under false pretenses. Verse 7 shows us that the Israelite leaders were aware of the instructions that Moses had given in Deuteronomy chapter 7 about not entering into covenants or treaties with the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. Since this was God's land, people who worshipped other gods were to be completely driven out and removed from the land. Also, God did not want Israel to be influenced by the idolatrous ways of the Canaanites. So now, because the Israelite leaders failed to consult God, we see them doing exactly what they're not supposed to do. And when the people find out about it, they're angry, as well they should have been. But what's interesting here is that in this instance, we hear no condemnation from God. He doesn't chide the leaders for making this treaty, as he will chide them about making future treaties. There seems to be something different about these Gibeonites. More than just wanting to preserve their lives, they seem to have a true recognition for who this God is. And more than that, they're even willing to submit to him. So in this instance, God uses Israel's failure as a means to preserve the lives of these people who are willing to acknowledge him. Unlike the people whom Israel would later fail to drive out, we're never told in Scripture that the Gibeonites negatively influenced Israel to follow other gods. In fact, there's indication in the book of Nehemiah, this is 860 years later, in the book of Nehemiah, that people of Gibeon had actually been taken with the Israelites into exile and then returned with them to help rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And if that's true, then we see something very similar happening with the Gibeonites that we saw with Rahab and her family from the city of Jericho, who followed God and who were enfolded into the Israelite community. Well, what does this mean for us? It means that God can use even our neglect and our failure for something good. And so we do not need to fear that if we fail, everything's going to be lost. It's not all on our shoulders. Now, this does not mean that it doesn't matter what we do, okay? That would be the wrong conclusion. We always want to be in the will of God. We always want to be people who inquire of him and make our best efforts to follow in his ways. What we do or do not do makes a difference. Our actions have consequences, and most often, a failure to follow God's commands and to follow his words of wisdom will have undesirable results. So our goal should always be to follow the Lord and to please him. But what about when we do fail? Well, first, our attitude should be one of grief. Be miserable, mourn, and weep, says James in chapter 4. If we fail God, this should bring us sorrow. It's not a time to celebrate. And certainly, we should not have the casual attitude that it doesn't matter. But second, we can and must ask God to forgive us. Jesus paid the great price for our sins by dying on the cross. There is grace. There is mercy for those who confess their sins to God and who, by God's help, resolve to turn from them. Jesus overcomes our failures to serve God. That's why he came. He paid the price so that our failure does not lead to disaster and death, but rather so that we who have failed can still receive life. A third thing we can do is to pray that God would somehow use our foolishness for good, as it appears he did with this failure of the Israelite leaders. And finally, we can pray that our foolish actions at least would not hinder the progress of God's plans. Now, nothing, of course, can thwart plans of God, but by praying in this way, we honor God by aligning ourselves with his purposes, like praying, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." And in God's providence, he uses this prayer to accomplish what we ask for. And so while our failure to serve God should always be a reason for sorrow, it should never be a reason to despair. Our sovereign and merciful God is able to rise above and overcome our failures, and even able to use them to accomplish his good purposes. So God's purposes prevail through our failures, but they also prevail or are moved forward through our faithfulness. And this brings us to the second point. When the Israelite leaders recognized their failure, they resisted the temptation to compound their error by adding yet another error. Verse 18 tells us that the people were angry with the leaders. They murmured against them because they would not allow them to attack Gibeon and the other cities that were connected with it. It would have been very easy for these leaders to have given in to public opinion in an effort to appease the people. But this was not about gaining popularity. This was about doing what was right. The leaders correctly understood the importance of keeping an oath that they had sworn before the Lord. Not only their word, but God's reputation was at stake here. And they rightly anticipated that God would be angry with them if they would abandon this treaty. And you know, their thinking about this was actually confirmed about 400 years later. King Saul, the first king of Israel, had sought to slaughter the Gibeonites during his reign. He engaged in a kind of ethnic cleansing. But some years later, under the reign of David, God brought a famine on the land because of what Saul had done. So even though 400 years had passed, the treaty that Joshua had made with the Gibeonites was still valid, and God held his people to it. So although the Israelite leaders of Joshua's day had failed to inquire of God, they succeeded in being faithful to the oath that they had sworn, even though that was the hard thing to do, even though it left a bad taste in their mouths because they had been tricked into it. And even though it made them unpopular with the people, they remained faithful to the Lord in this. Have you ever done the right thing, even though it was hard, even when it ran against your personal desires, even when you knew that you would take heat for it, and even though you knew it was going to cost you? By doing what is right and being faithful to God, even when it's the hard thing to do, we bring glory to the Lord whom we serve, and we advance his purposes. This is what Jesus did, though it was difficult for him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he asked if there was a way he would not have to go through the enormous trial that lay ahead of him. But his deepest desire was to do not the easy thing, but to do the will of the Father. By being faithful to the will of his Father, Jesus brought glory to God, and he advanced the kingdom, didn't he? He advanced the kingdom by bringing salvation to God's people. And all of us here today, you and me, we are called to the same kind of faithfulness. So God's purposes are advanced through our failures, through our faithfulness, then finally through our fervor or our passion. And this is the last point. The Gibeonites were passionate about securing this peace treaty with Israel. They go to great lengths to disguise themselves as men from a far country, even to the point of carrying dry and crumbly food. In the earlier verses of this chapter that we read last time, three times they identify themselves as servants of Israel. And twice they implore the Israelites to make a covenant with them. We're reminded here of Jacob, who disguised himself as his brother Esau, to receive the birthright blessing from their father. Jacob was more passionate about receiving the blessing than Esau was, who was willing to sell it to his brother for a pot of stew. Both of these were unorthodox methods, but both of them were methods to get the same thing. They wanted to receive the favor and blessing of God. We can't approve of the methods. We could even say that they were self-serving. But we also have to agree that they reveal passion, a hunger to have what God gives, a hunger that is so strong that someone will stop at nothing to get it. I'm reminded of Jesus' words here, found in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, about how, beginning with the ministry of John the Baptist, people are forcing their way into the kingdom. Think of those crowds on a Black Friday, pressing on the locked doors of the department store, and then violently pushing their way into the store once the doors are open. Their goal is not a very spiritual one, but it shows the kind of fervor and the passion that Jesus says people have to get into God's kingdom. Both John and Jesus preached that the kingdom of God was near, that it was about to arrive. What had been promised for centuries was now about to break into history. With the coming of Jesus, the Christ, the King, had finally come. And now is the time. Now is the time to either passionately rush in, to align ourselves with him, to make peace with him, or to risk being destroyed by him. 1,400 years before the coming of Jesus, this is what the Gibeonites also saw. Joshua had come to establish the kingdom of God in Canaan. They had heard the reports. There was no doubt in their minds that this was going to happen. And they wanted to be on the right side of this, whatever it took. And then when these men are discovered by Joshua, and he tells them that they will never be anything but servants and cutters of wood and drawers of water, their response in verse 25 is, whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it. In other words, these people were willing to give up everything they had, so that they could live, so that they could have life within God's kingdom. They were even willing to be second-class citizens, servants, slaves. In Psalm 84, verse 10, the psalm writer says, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." And according to Joshua, that's where the Gibeonites would be. In verse 23, he says, "They'll be servants, cutters of wood, and drawers of water for the house of my God." Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of a fine pearl, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Are you passionate about God and Jesus and the kingdom of heaven? Jesus tells us to seek first the kingdom. Let it be your first love, your passion, the thing that you would do anything to get, the thing that you would give up anything or everything to have. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. God's purposes will prevail. The kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ will be established. It's a sure thing. In fact, it's something so certain that it will even come about despite human weaknesses and failure. It will prevail, and so it's worth being faithful to it, and it's worth forsaking all else to pursue it with passion and fervor. Align yourselves with the purposes of God. Align yourselves with the one whom God has appointed to carry out those purposes. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, how good you are to us. A loving Father, a God who makes promises to us when that is something that you do not have to do. Promises that we do not deserve. Yet you have made your covenant with us. You have sealed it with the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for this sure and firm hope. Because, Lord, if you have given to us, if you have not withheld your Son from us, how will you not also give us all things? Remind us of this always. Help us to trust in you for this, to live our lives with passion for you, to love you with a whole heart. Lord, teach us these things. We are forgetful people. We see that in the Israelites, how quickly they forgot even to consult you. Lord, we ask, be present in our lives. Remind us always. Be our help, be our guide, be our strength and our salvation. We look to you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.